Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask those here, we can talk about them together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do that. You're welcome to do that as well. We have a line or two open right now, even as I speak, and that means that you can speak to me if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today comes from Rob in Las Vegas, Nevada. Rob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to follow up on our conversation last Friday afternoon when we ran out of time. And okay. The topic would be the 70th week of Daniel.
All right.
I understood you correctly, you believe that the 70th week of Daniel has already occurred.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true?
Yes.
Okay. When would that have taken place? Would that have taken place prior to the crucifixion of Christ or after the crucifixion?
Well, the prophecy says that the Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the week, or in the midst of the week he'll bring an end to the sacrifices and offerings, which is what Jesus did at the cross. So that would have been the middle of the week, of the 70th week. And so there'd be 3.5 years following the crucifixion that would be the final fulfillment of the 70 weeks.
Okay, does that line up with the 490 years from the issuing of the decree? And which decree? Because as I understand it, there was more than one decree that was issued about rebuilding Jerusalem.
That's right.
Is that correct?
That's right. There were three decrees, one by Cyrus and two by Artaxerxes. And people figure it a lot of different ways, to tell you the truth. They figure it sometimes with solar years versus lunar years, which makes a different number of years between two points. They figure it from the first or second or third decree, the one of Cyrus or one of the two from Artaxerxes, a lot of them do. And as far as the way they find it ending, some of them have the 69th week ending at the end of Jesus' ministry. At the triumphal entry. That's a common theory that the dispensationalists have, that the 69th week ended with the triumphal entry. Others have the 69th week ending with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which means his 3.5 years of ministry is the first 3.5 years of the 70th week. Now, as far as all the numbers go, I don't have them all in front of me, but there are so many different ways that this has been calculated. But certainly, regardless of the numbers, there are ways it can be calculated to have it begin, have the 70th week begin at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There are other ways to calculate it to have other results. Therefore, since no one can really fully agree, or at least no two parties can agree exactly on which decree started it, what point ended it, and whether we're using lunar years or solar years, it'd be best for us to just go by what the Bible itself says. The Bible says that from the time of the going forth of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah, the prince, will be 7 years and 62 years, which is, of course, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, excuse me. So that'd be 483 years, or 69 of the weeks. Now, that's from a decree, we don't know which one, because it doesn't say which one, to the coming of Messiah the Prince. Well, if Jesus is Messiah the Prince, then he came, I believe that would be the beginning of his ministry, after, as it says, 7 and 62 weeks. So at the end of the 69th week, we'd have the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, it does say that after the 69th week, or after the 62nd week, which is after the 7, it gets confusing the way it's worded, but essentially after the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off. It doesn't say how much afterward in the verse that gives us that information, but the next verse does. It says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifices and offerings to cease. And so the Messiah brings an end to the sacrificial system in the middle of the 70th week, we're told. So his ministry begins at the beginning of the 70th week, and 3.5 years later, in the midst of it, he dies and brings an end to the sacrificial system. That leaves only 3.5 years of the 70th week to go. Now, those 3.5 years, I believe, ran immediately afterward, although there are some people who believe that they were postponed for a generation and that they ran their course in the Jewish war, which brought about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is also predicted in the prophecy. See, okay, in verse 26, Daniel 9:26, it says that the people of the princes to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem and the temple. So it actually mentions the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and some people believe the 70th week has to include that. And so some people say, well, Jesus died in the middle of the 70th week, but the second half of the 70th week was postponed a few decades, not very many. And at the end of that generation, there was the 3.5 years which brought down Jerusalem and the temple. But I'm more inclined to think that the latter half of the 70th week just ran its course after the middle part when Jesus died. And it would represent the 3 or so years. We don't know the exact number of years, but 3.5 or so, as far as we know, from the time that Jesus died till the time that the Apostle Paul was converted and was sent to the Gentiles. This would explain why the 70 weeks are said to pertain to Daniel's people, the Jews. That for the 70 weeks, God would be dealing with the Jews. But at the end of it, he's not dealing distinctly with the Jews. And when he appointed an apostle for the first time to go to the Gentiles, this could easily mark the end of God's official dealing with the Jews as a primary people.
Okay. It's been my understanding, Steve, and I fully understand I could be wrong on this, that 70th week refers more to the Antichrist and the tribulation before the second coming rather than the scenario you just mentioned.
Oh, I understand that. I was taught the same thing you're talking about. I mean, that's the dispensational view. The dispensational view says the 69th week ran its course and ended when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then the 70th week in its entirety was postponed for something like 2,000 years. And the 70th week remains to be fulfilled in the future tribulation. The thing is, there's really nothing in the passage to suggest there's going to be this kind of a gap. The whole period from beginning to end under consideration is said to be 490 years. And if it's really 2,490 years, as this view would say, then it was a very misleading prophecy.
Okay, I guess a follow-up then on the Antichrist. Do you see an Antichrist still appearing on the scene at some future point or not?
Well, the word Antichrist is only found in 1 John and 2 John, and John says there are many Antichrists by which we know that it is the last hour. He said, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. Now, there's no other mention of Antichrist in the Bible apart from these. So I believe there are Antichrists many, and anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So I certainly believe in future as well as present as well as past Antichrists. But if you mean, do I believe there will be a world dictator who will be also against Christianity and therefore the one that is traditionally called the Antichrist, I would say there could easily be one. Certainly our world is moving in the direction, it's not hard to imagine, that there could be a very anti-Christian world leader that would arise, and I would never deny that that would happen. I don't know of any verse in the Bible that predicts it, though.
So the typical view that I've heard over the years, Steve, about the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-trib, and the post-trib, under your position, that discussion would be completely moot?
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And by the way, I just want to remind you, I actually taught all those things for the first 8 years of my ministry, too, so I'm very familiar with the arguments for them. But I had to give them up as I studied the Bible more. I found out that that pre-trib rapture and the 70th week of Daniel being postponed and the seven-year tribulation and all that was introduced in 1830 by a man named John Nelson Darby. No one had taught it before that. It necessitated reading things into the passages that are not there. And that's an irony about it, because Darby claimed that he understood prophecy better than anyone else had since the apostles. He believed that he had rediscovered the truth of Bible prophecy and that all the church from the apostles to his own time had lost it. And he said the key was in taking the scripture literally. And he had rediscovered the truth by taking the scripture literally. And yet, the majority of his interpretations do not take It literally. For example, there's no way you can see a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel by taking anything literally. The literal interpretation would tell us it's a total of 490 years, not that plus a gap of 2,000. So Darby, you know, took things literally when he wanted to, and when he didn't want to, he just added things to the Bible that weren't there, and that was one of them.
As you know, there are quite a few theologians who believe in the position that I've stated about the gap.
Of course.
Between the 69th and 70th.
Of course.
Would it be fair to present both viewpoints as being possibilities?
Well, I think in the when a person is inquiring into it, they should definitely look into both viewpoints. That's certainly a philosophy of education that I hold to very strongly, that when you are looking into a question that's controversial, you should examine both viewpoints and the best arguments for each viewpoint before you make up your mind about it. And that's what I did. Now, I don't believe there's much to be said for both viewpoints being true. Obviously, you have two extremely different scenarios being read into the same passage of Scripture, so I don't believe they can both be true, but they can both be examined. There are many dispensational scholars. You're right. I mean, Dallas Theological Seminary, Wheaton College, Moody Bible Institute, they're, Multnomah School of Bible, they're all pumping out dispensational theologians into the population. Those schools exist for that purpose, to promote that viewpoint. But it still is not the majority viewpoint. It was never believed by any Christians before 1830, and even since 1830, while it's the only viewpoint you'll hear in on the radio or popular books most of the time, it's not really the majority view. It's the majority view in America, among American evangelicals, but when you go to the evangelicals in other countries, they're not so much wrapped up in this dispensational thing. But
Basically, Steve, the Left Behind series, popularized by Tim LaHaye, that would be pure. It is pure fiction.
Right.
But it would be an impossibility if your viewpoint, the preterist view, were correct. Is that right?
Well, yeah, exactly. I mean, well, not an impossibility, because the things that Left Behind presents as happening politically could happen politically, but they would not be, in my opinion, a correct interpretation of the prophecies. That is to say, I don't believe the prophecies tell us what's going to happen politically in the end of the world. I don't think the Bible tells us that. So Tim LaHaye's interpretation of the end of the world could end up being true. I mean, it's one possibility of many, but it would not necessarily be a fulfillment of any predictions. The problem with Tim LaHaye's books is they give the impression that this is what Bible prophecy predicts. Now, if you wanted to take everything the Bible, every verse in the Bible that Tim LaHaye wants to apply to the end times, you could probably put them all together on a total of maybe 20 or 30 pages of text. Now, he wrote, 12 novels, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages? It's obvious that even if his interpretation of the prophecies was correct, he has added about 5,000% material beyond anything that even he would find in prophecy. Now, the problem is, if you took all the scriptures that he's using and put them into those 20 or 30 pages of text, I would disagree with him on probably almost all of them. Probably 90% of them I disagree with his interpretation. But there was a time I would have agreed. There was a time I would have agreed with him.
Okay, well, obviously, one viewpoint or the other has to be wrong.
Right. Or they could both be wrong. They could both be wrong, and something else neither of us are considering could be right. I mean, we're just thinking in terms of logic that would be the case. But one viewpoint definitely has more in its favor than another. And that would be what has to be examined. If you're interested, I don't know if you are or not, but my lecture series at my website, you can download for free. It's called When Shall These Things Be? I actually present all the evidences for the dispensational view and then my biblical reasons for not going with it and for seeing those evidences differently. I spend an entire lecture proving the pre-trib rapture from Scripture. And then I spend two lectures dismantling it from Scripture. So
all of these are available on your website?
Yes, yeah. I've got hundreds of lectures at my website. They're all for free. You can just download them. They're MP3 files. And there's the series I'm talking about would be found if you go to the website, click on topical lectures is the link. And then you'll find several hundred lectures there. But one set is called When Shall These Things Be? And I do compare the two views. And because I was a dispensationalist, I'm able to argue the dispensational case actually quite convincingly, but I can also dismantle it. And so I'm aware of every argument for dispensationalism, but I'm also now aware of why those arguments don't convince me.
Okay, well, I'm definitely interested in checking this out, Steve, and you've piqued my interest into doing further research. Thank you for your input.
All right, Rob, that's what we want to do is get people thinking on their own. God bless
Amen.
You.
Okay, bye.
Thank you for calling. Okay, we'll talk next to Jennifer from Seattle, Washington. Jennifer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I am a fairly new believer, and I'm involved in a in-depth Bible study. And I'm confused about being saved through grace, through faith, yet we're supposed to obey. And to me, obeying is an action and not faith, not only faith. And mm-hmm. then along with that, they talk about once saved, always saved. And if you're always saved, then why do we even need to have a judgment if we're saved already?
All right. Well, first of all, I don't support the once saved, always saved doctrine. Okay? That is taught by many Christians in certain denominations. It's not one of the ones I believe to be convincingly taught in Scripture. But on the other hand, I do believe we're saved by grace through faith. But we have to understand what we mean by that. When we use the word saved, I think the common practice for us is to use the word saved to mean this. When I die, I'm going to heaven. Now, what that means to us is that when I stand in the judgment, God's already taken care of everything for me. I've been forgiven. That aspect of salvation is called justification. Justification is one part of salvation. Salvation has other parts too. But most Christians, unfortunately, are just self-centered enough to only think about the one part, and that is the part that keeps me out of hell and gets me into heaven. Well, that's justification. That's God erasing my rap sheet. That's God removing all the charges from my record so that when I stand before him, he won't send me to hell. You know, I get to go be with him. And so that is certainly a part of salvation. That's called justification. And that is by grace through faith alone. But what many people don't realize is God didn't just save us to get us to heaven. He saved us to own us. He bought us. The Bible says you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. God saved us for himself, not just saved us from something. We think of it, oh, I got saved from hell. Well, sure, you did, but God saved you for himself. And that has to do with the way you live. He saved us out of a life of sinful bondage so that we could live in a way and behave in a way that is what he always wanted people to behave like. We have Paul saying this in Titus chapter 2. Paul says in 2:14 of Titus, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay? So what did Christ come to die for? To get my butt out of hell and get me into heaven? Well, yeah, but not only that. He did it so he could redeem for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. It's like when people have, when a couple decides to have a baby. Okay? Well, how does a baby become a baby? Not by its own works. Certainly not. A baby comes into the world without doing anything on its own. Other people do all the stuff necessary to make the baby happen. But when the baby is born, it is born into a family. And the reason the people had the baby was so they could have it in the context of a family. They wanted to be parents. They wanted to have children. Now, a child's role in a family is to obey its parents. And therefore, the child doesn't come into the world saying, I'm an independent agent I got here by grace, but I don't have any obligations on me. Well, that's not true. When a child is born, they've got plenty of obligations. They have to obey their parents. They have to fit into the family. That's what the parents had the child for. And when people get saved, they're not just saved so they can just do their own thing and go to heaven when they die. They get saved so they'll be part of God's family. They've got a father now, and they're a child, and a child is to obey his parents. So obeying God is what we are saved for. Now, we're not saved by obeying God any more than a child is saved by obeying his parents. I mean, a child is not born by obeying his parents. A child doesn't even remain in the family by obeying his parents. The child is in the family because of other factors. But the child is in a family where his assignment is to obey his parents. And a Christian is saved by grace through faith, and now they're something. They're a child of God. And the assignment of a child of God is to obey God.
Okay. That faith alone confuses me as someone who avoided church all my life and not wanting rules. I hear faith alone, that's all I have to do. I'm done. That's it. So, but instinctually, I think I need to step up. So would it be okay to say we're saved through faith but judged on our actions?
Exactly. Exactly. Because every time the Bible talks about the judgment, it's always talking about the judgment is by actions. Peter said that in 1 Peter 1:17. He said, if you call God your Father, who without partiality will judge everyone according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. He said God is going to judge everyone according to his works. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said the Son of Man will come in his glory with his holy angels with him, and he'll reward everyone according to his works. In Revelation 20, the books are opened at the judgment. Everyone's judged according to the works they did. Every time the judgment is mentioned, it's always the works that are judged.
Okay, so I should stay away from the once saved, always saved. And if I'm looking for a denomination, where do I steer clear from with that belief? Because that my Bible study believes that, but it doesn't sound right to me. So your explanation is very helpful. If I look for a church,
Let me just say this. You said you should stay away from the once saved, always saved. I think you should avoid adopting that doctrine because I don't think it's true. But I don't say that you should stay away from people who believe it, because some of the most wonderful Christians in the world believe it. I mean, the problem is when someone believes that doctrine and then they deduce from that since I'm once saved, always saved, I can go out and live like the devil and I'll still go to heaven. Now, not everyone who believes in once saved, always saved, not everyone who believes that goes that direction. There are people who are just wonderful, faithful, obedient Christians who believe in once saved, always saved. So what you should avoid is not people who believe a certain doctrine. What you should avoid is people who would lead you into wrong behavior. Now, some of the people who might lead you into wrong behavior might believe in once saved, always saved, and some might not. You don't have to disfellowship somebody when you disagree with them. I'm just saying I don't believe in once saved, always saved, but that would not prevent me from fellowshipping happily with people who believe it if that's what they think the Bible teaches, as long as they're really loving God and following Jesus. Because following Jesus and obeying God is really what we're saved for. And many people, I think, do understand that, even if they believe in once saved, always saved. As far as denominations go, denominations do divide up over that very issue into different categories. But some of the denominations that I would agree with on that point, I might disagree with on other points. I don't recommend denominations at all, but I do recommend that you fellowship with Christians, and you can do so at a denominational church if they're not pushing the denominational thing. You know,
there are,
for example, there was a church that was in the Foursquare denomination, and a pastor of that church was a good friend of mine, and I just loved fellowshipping with him and with his congregation. They were great. He wasn't pushing the denomination at all. Well, he had a health crisis and had to be removed from the pastorate, and another man took over that congregation and just started pushing, we are Foursquare, we are Foursquare, we're of this denomination. I couldn't even stand to sit in the church anymore. It was so divisive, and they lost almost everyone in the church, too. The church just went down to almost nothing because they were pushing their denomination. You see, a church should be talking about Jesus, not about their denomination. And if people are centering on Jesus, if they're preaching Jesus, if they're following Jesus, it doesn't matter if they believe in once saved, always saved, or if they don't. It doesn't matter if they believe in a pre-trib rapture or no rapture. It doesn't matter. If they're following Jesus, that's what makes them good Christians. And you need to be around people who are following Jesus and who love Jesus. And even if they somehow convince you that once saved, always saved is true, although I'll disagree with that, I don't think it'll be the end of the world. I think what would be the end of the world is if you begin to take Jesus for granted. And some people do that.
That is a very, very helpful and wonderful answer. So I thank you.
Okay, Jennifer. Good talking to you. God bless you. Let's talk to Matt from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Matt. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right. Good to hear from you.
So I need your wise wisdom on this this question. Real fast, on YouTube, there's this guy talking about, you know, the Lord has saved us from sin, and we should not sin anymore because the Lord has made us perfect. And I thought it was a nut job and forgot about it. I was joking around with one of my, this older guy, who's very intelligent in the Word, he says, oh, no, he says, that's a true doctrine. And he was given verses, I can remember them, you know, the Lord has saved us from sin, you know, those kind of verses that are in the Bible that I can't think of right now. And, yeah. And he was trying to prove it, and he was saying the reason why we sin is because we denied the power of Jesus to come in. And pretty much what he was saying is it is possible for a follower of Jesus Christ, using the power of Christ, to never sin again, to sin in the past. But now that you're a Christian, use the Lord's power, you cannot sin anymore. What is your two cents on that?
Do you know what kind of church that man was a part of?
He doesn't really, he's like you were talking with the other guy. He's not a denomination person.
Uh-huh.
He's a Calvinist, but he goes to a four square church.
Oh, I see.
I was chuckling, you know.
Okay.
You going to one?
Because there aren't very many denominations that teach sinless perfection, except for.
Four square doesn't.
No, Foursquare usually doesn't, and certainly Calvinists usually don't. The doctrine of sinless perfection is taught largely in churches affected by the Wesleyan stream, which would be Methodist, Nazarene, Salvation Army, other Wesleyan-type groups. John Wesley taught that after a person is saved, they can have a second experience, a second work of grace called entire sanctification. Sometimes in their literature, they call it perfect love, coming into perfect love. And they say that once you go through that stage, you don't sin anymore ever. Now, Wesley didn't claim that he'd ever had that experience, though he taught the doctrine. And in a letter between John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley, Wesley admitted that he had never met anyone who really had had that experience, but he thought it was taught in the Bible. I don't think that particular doctrine is taught in the Bible. But what I do believe is taught is that God does intend to save us from the slavery of sin in our lives. Okay, that's what the angel told Joseph when he found out that Mary had been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. The angel said, well, you call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You see, the problem of God's people, or of all people for that matter, is the bondage to sin that they need to be set free from. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And his listeners said, well, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Why do you say we'll be made free? And Jesus said, well, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Therefore, if the Son set you free, you'll be free indeed. Now, you'll be set free from the slavery of sin. Now, I think all people recognize, if they're honest with themselves, that they sin more than they wish they did. And that represents something that's a bondage in life that we need to be set free from. And Jesus did come to overcome sin in our lives. So not just the consequence of sin, but the power of sin in our lives. So Jesus came to call us to a life of obedience to God. And a life of obedience to God, of course, is a life that's not defined by sinning. But there's another aspect, and that is that even though it is possible, let's say at a given moment, let's say I'm facing a temptation right now, and I could sin. I'm tempted to sin, let's say. Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure, but with the temptation will give a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so Paul says that every time I'm tempted, I can overcome that temptation because I'm a Christian, God will give me a way of escape that I can avoid falling. Now, that doesn't mean I will avoid falling. There is a way of escape, but will I take it? Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. And when I don't, I sin. Now, what I think the Bible teaches is that technically, ideally, potentially, we could avoid sinning. Every time that we'd sin, we could have avoided it. And if we would take the way of escape that God provides, we could indeed never sin. But the reality is, we don't do that. We don't take the way that God provides all the time. And as a result, we succumb. And Paul complains about this very thing in himself in Romans 7. And he mentions it in Galatians chapter 5:17, where he said, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you want to do. He knows that the Christian wants to live obediently. But there is this flesh making war against the law in my mind. And sometimes I'm foolish enough to obey the flesh, and when I do, I sin. Now, to me, the perfect balance on this subject of sinning or not is found in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what he's saying is, I'm writing this to encourage you not to sin. I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have Christ as our advocate. In other words, although God calls us to live a sinless life, John's realistic. He knows that, sometimes you're probably going to sin. And if you do, you need to realize that God has made provision for that in Christ. The problem is that many Christians, when they realize that God has made provision for that in Christ, they decide that it doesn't matter if they sin or not. And they don't make it their goal to live a sinless life. See, what I believe the Bible teaches is that the goal of the Christian is to live an obedient life like Jesus, to be like Jesus. Jesus said he always did the things that pleased the Father. And that's our goal, is to always do what pleases the Father. It should be our heart's desire to be perfect, to be sinless. But we also have to not be so unrealistic that when we do fall to temptation, and when we do in fact sin, we don't lose heart. We don't become despondent and say, I guess I can't be a very good Christian. God's working on us, and sanctification or spiritual growth into maturity in Christ likeness happens by stages over the course of a lifetime. That's where I disagree with the Wesleyan idea. The Wesleyan idea is you get it all at once in a second work of grace. I believe you get it in the course of waging a spiritual warfare against the flesh and the devil and the world over a period of a lifetime, and you make gradual improvements. Sometimes you make rapid improvements. Like there may be, sometimes a person may get saved and they've been, addicted to cigarettes, and yet in a very short time they get over their smoking. They just don't have that problem anymore, or drugs, or stuff, or drinking. But there may be something else that they don't get over so quickly. Their problem of having a bad temper or envy or lust or something like that. They may get over some things right away. Other things, they fight them for a lifetime. But the point is, the lifetime that we have to do the warfare is finite. The eternity that we are going to enjoy the victory is infinite. And so we need to see this world not as a playground, but a battleground. This is the world where we are to fight the good fight against the forces of Satan and our flesh and the world, and strive not to sin. But when we do sin, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate, John says. So that's what I think the balance is. Now, the man you were talking to, he might be of the opinion that you can just take a step over a line somewhere and then you won't ever sin again. If that's what he believes, I don't think he's right. And I have to say, I've met a few people who believe that, and they actually believe that they don't sin anymore. But the only way they can maintain that claim seems to be by defining sin differently than I would think it should be defined, because they do things that I think are sin, but they don't apparently think so. So that is one danger one could encounter. If they believe a doctrine of sinless perfection, they may want to be sinless so much that they redefine their behavior, even their sinful behavior, as something other than sin, and then they're sinning without recognizing it. And that's not a good thing.
I don't think he would call himself, "Oh, I was a sinner in the past, and I'm not a sinner anymore." I don't think he'd go that far, but I know he definitely believes in that. You know, you have the ability to stop sinning if you wanted to stop. I think is more his claim. I'm listening to you, and forgive me. So what I think you're hearing is that there's some meat to the bone, but don't swallow it all at one. Are you kind of saying that?
Yes. What I'm saying is, you know, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And walking in the Spirit is an art. It has to be learned and it has to be maintained. And if you do learn to walk in the Spirit, you will find that you're not sinning much. In fact, when you are walking in the Spirit, you're not sinning at all. But the trouble is, none of us walk in the Spirit all the time. But the more consistently you walk in the Spirit, the more you'll find that you're not going to be sinning. I was raised in a denomination that taught us that as Christians, we must sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. And I was taught that that's basic orthodoxy, you know, that we just are obliged to sin all day long. And thankfully, there's grace to cover our sins when we do so. So I just kind of thought that's what the Bible taught. Then I found out the Bible doesn't ever say I must sin. The Bible always says I must not sin. I do sin when I fail. When I stumble, I sin. And I need the grace of God at all times. And I especially need it when I've stumbled and need to be forgiven. But the Bible doesn't say I have to sin every day. And if a person finds that they can't think of any sin they've committed over the past 3 days or 10 days, I wouldn't lie. I wouldn't think they're lying. I've certainly gone periods of time where I thought, well, you know, I'm certainly willing to believe I've sinned, but I can't think of anything I've done that could be called a sin, you know, over the last few days, you know. So I would never claim to be sinless in the sense that I've gotten over sinning, not at all. But I don't believe that we are forced by the nature of things that we have to. In spite of the fact that we're trying to walk with God, we have to fall and stumble and sin many times every day. I think that our Christian life, as we mature, we should be sinning less and less, because that would be one of the markers of our growing toward the likeness of Christ.
All right. He thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Matt. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, and God bless you, and I'll talk to you later.
All right. Same to you. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I know there are some sins that I was able to get rid of rather quickly about 5 years ago when I became a believer. And then there's a couple others that are very, very sticky in my life, and I have great, great difficulty overcoming them. And I think it might just be a lifetime struggle to overcome these more difficult sins in my life.
Yeah, you know, in the book of Judges, I believe it's Judges or Joshua, I think it's Judges. Judges 3, I think. It says that God didn't drive all the Canaanites out of the land before Israel at one time, because he wanted those generations who had never known war to learn how to conduct war, that he didn't want them to get flabby, in other words.
Yeah.
There's always some more battle to win. until the end of our life. And even, you know, even if you get to a place where you're not really sinning in any way that you're aware of on a regular basis, that doesn't mean you're safe, you know, because you could trip up any time. You have to be vigilant, and you've got to wage a good warfare.
Yeah, it's fascinating because I used to hold grudges against people and a lot of hatred. And when I became a believer, I found it fairly easy to get rid of that sin in my life and easily forgive people, which some people find extremely hard. But then there's other sins in my life that I do struggle with, and I fight and to overcome it. So I guess everybody has different issues,
right,
that their DNA is wired to deal with these things, maybe until the day you die. But I had a question about Daniel 9, which the gentleman earlier brought up.
Yeah.
It's such an amazing, amazing prophecy in the Bible because it involves mathematics.
Yeah.
And there was the greatest mathematician in the world who lived about 300 years ago, Isaac Newton.
Mm-hmm.
Have you studied the works of Isaac Newton and his mathematical precision looking at Daniel 9?
No, I have not read his commentaries on Daniel. I know he wrote Bible commentaries, but I have not read him on Daniel.
Yeah. Most people don't know, but Isaac Newton, in secret, spent 30 years on intensive Bible study. He learned Greek, he learned Hebrew, but he had to keep it kind of quiet or they would have killed him. And they found the boxes of his notes, the 30 years of notes on Bible study,
mm-hmm,
in the 1930s. And then in the 1990s, I forgot the guy, he was a big rich guy, he kind of opened up these notes, and they even did a spot on the History Channel about Isaac Newton. But my question to you is, and I'll take it off the air, it appears that Isaac Newton was able to come up with possibly two dates of the return of the Lord. He wasn't setting a date, but he said roughly in this neighborhood, the Lord probably will likely return. And he gave a date of 2016, 2016. Now, the fact that he lived over 300 years ago and he came to this particular time right now is beyond extraordinary. Have you, I guess you haven't maybe heard of this, but it is extraordinary that the greatest mathematician who ever lived, and even a genius, he came up with this date. Okay, well, I guess you haven't done enough work on it, so I'll just listen to your comments on this off the air. And anybody in your audience has any additional information on this, I would love to hear about it.
Okay, Stan, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, bye now. Well, like I said to the earlier caller, there are different ways that people calculate the 70 weeks, and there are, if you read the commentators, there are some who started at the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, and there are some who start the clock ticking at the first decree of Artaxerxes, and some at the second decree of Artaxerxes, which is a few years later. And each one calculates their math the way they want to do it, and they end up with the conclusion they want, and often are somewhat different conclusions but seem to work for them to give their interpretation of the passage. Now, I don't know the calculations that Isaac Newton made, although I've heard that he did do so. I do know that a guy named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book many, many years ago, which many dispensationalists appreciate. It's called The Coming Prince, and he did a lot of mathematical calculations. I think he was using a lunar year rather than a solar year, and he used, I think, the middle date, the first decree of Artaxerxes. And he's the one who said that on the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that was the day that the 69th week ended. Now, I'm pretty sure that Newton's calculations were different or reached different conclusions for the simple reason that Newton was not a dispensationalist. Newton lived before there were dispensationalists. But all I can say is that different commentators have way different approaches to starting the period, calculating the years, and so forth. And Newton's calculations, I'm sure they were perfect mathematically, because I doubt that he'd make a mathematical mistake. But I think the problem that we've had with people like, say, Harold Camping and others throughout the years who have set dates for the coming of Christ. I realize you said that Newton didn't exactly set one date, but the people who have set dates for the coming of Christ, they've all done it, of course, by using mathematics. And I don't think that the Bible provides the mathematical data to work from. I don't think there's a mathematical formula for discovering the second coming of Christ. And so those who have done that, they've had to arbitrarily choose some parts of the scripture and some mathematical operations and things that weren't necessarily demanded by the text. And then they come up with whatever they come up with. It is perhaps less suspicious that Newton didn't choose a date within his own lifetime, but 300 years after it, when almost everybody else who does the calculations finds that the date happens to come up within a few weeks or a few months of the time that they're writing. And that looks suspicious to me. But anyway, I don't really worry about it too much because there's too many variables. People will choose the variable they want the most that reaches the conclusions they most want. I'd rather exegete the passage from the scripture and not go into the mathematics of it. I realize that no matter which view of the passage you take, you can find a mathematical way to justify it. But I don't believe the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel 9 ever, I don't think they ever mentioned the end of the world or the second coming of Christ. So I don't think you're going to do any kind of mathematical calculations that'll give you the date of the second coming of Christ from the 70 weeks of Daniel, because the second coming of Christ isn't mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. Anyway, those are my thoughts. And Kevin from Amity is calling. Hello, Kevin. Welcome to that's Amity, Oregon, where I used to live, and Kevin used to be a neighbor of mine. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Wow, you opened up a can of worms there, didn't you?
On the 70 weeks?
Yeah, well.
Well, somebody else opened it up. I just ate the worms.
Yeah. Obviously, I'm a dispensationalist.
Right.
To start off, I've listened to probably most of your tapes over and over, so I'm familiar with what you teach on the subject, you know. And having done that, I'm still a dispensationalist. Now, one is your argument that dispensational started with John Nelson Darby is a moot point. More along the same lines that Calvinism started with Calvin, the abuse of Calvin.
Yeah,
Calvin.
It didn't. It actually started with Augustine, but that's still a moot point. You're right.
Right. So bottom line is there's a lot of the subjects, what we're talking about there are the seven dispensations that traditional dispensational breaks them up in, and I don't believe. So therefore, the view that there's a future in Israel, that God still is working with Israel in the future and picks up with that, that's a view that is taught by dispensational and one of the main points, a future view for Revelation, which you teach on. So those things are teaching that are part of dispensational and didn't start with John Nelson Darby. So
well, the futures, the futures
popularized the seven views. Maybe even came up with them. I don't know. I never read anything from John Nelson Darby.
Well, the futurist view of Revelation didn't start with Darby. It started with Francisco Ribera, a Jesuit priest, in the 1590s.
What we know is revealed.
Well, yeah, we don't know of any teacher before that took a futurist view.
Right,
but all the Christian teachers taught other views than that. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. So, you know, everybody claims it goes back to the apostles, you know, and everybody's view. But now the other thing too that I think is kind of a little misleading and so forth, and that is, okay, your view on Daniel, which I'm familiar with your view.
Uh-huh.
You said that you accept two. Now, I see two problems with your 70th week and so forth.
Okay.
The whole thing that after the 69, you know, the 7 and 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. You see it as happening in the middle of the 70th week. Yet, it's after.
Right.
Not in the middle of it. He didn't say 69 and a half weeks. He said after. after in the way of upon the completion, not at the beginning of the 69 weeks, not at the 69th week, not in the middle of the 69th week, not at the end, at the completion following.
Well, that's how you're taking the word after, and you can take it that way if you feel like that's the best way to do it. I don't see that as the most likely way to understand
it. Well, the reality of it is, if not, then 2,000 years later, it's still after the 69th week, isn't it?
True. That's true. But what is predicted shall happen after that time is the Messiah will be cut off. Neither you nor I think that's still future.
No, but what I'm saying is God was a lot more precise. He was precise about the first 69 weeks. No matter, I agree with what you said about the different ways of calculating. I don't also follow that either. What I want to do is look at the interpretation of that.
Right.
We know that you find that one of your views is not the one that you most hold to, but you find acceptable, is that the last 3.5 years is the Jewish war of the 70 A.D.
Yeah.
Now, so 40 years later is acceptable, but not 2,000. It's just a matter of how much time. Would 45 years be too much for you to accept that that could be the last 3.5 years? Would 200 years later?
Right. Well, let me address that. You're asking questions, and I think you deserve an answer. Just for the sake of our listeners, who this whole discussion is over their head, what Kevin is saying is that the view that there is a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel is only different in a matter of degree from the suggestion that there might be a 40-year gap between the 69th and the 70th, or the middle of the 70th and the other half of the 70th. That is, the dispensationists allow at least a 2,000-year gap, and I said that I would not object to a gap in there of, say, 36 years or whatever it would be, 36 and a half years. Now, what Kevin's saying is that it's just a matter of degree. If I could allow there could be a one-generation gap, why not 50 generations? And I'll tell you the reason. I mean, part of it is intuitive, but part of it's not. The intuitive part is if a prophecy says something is going to happen in 490 years, and then God says, well, I'm going to give it a 10% extension, that's unexpected, and it may not be a valid way to look at it. But a 10% extension is more reasonable than a 400% extension, where, in other words, the original prophecy isn't even close at all. And, like, God gave Hezekiah, for example, an extension on his life after he said, you're going to die. The man prayed, and, of course, God gave him another 15 years. A small extension is not too strange. God told Moses that he was going to take the children of Israel into the promised land when they came out of Egypt. And he would have within a few days' time, but they rebelled, and it ended up being 40 years. There was a delay of a generation before it was actually realized. But it wasn't delayed for 2,000 years. Now, obviously, I can't prove that a delay of 40 years is okay and a delay of 2,000 years is not okay. But to me, it's a huge difference. It's not just a matter of slight, a slight matter of degree. But you and I, of course, differ on this passage on a lot of other bases than just this question of a gap. And we'd have to discuss it another time, of course, because as you can tell, the music's been playing for about a minute, and I'm going to be cut off here pretty soon. Kevin, I'm sorry we can't continue the discussion, and the rest of you who are waiting online. Feel free to call tomorrow, though, and we can continue our discussion then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we need it. We need to pay the radio stations every month, or else we go off the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and learn how to donate if you'd like to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you join us tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.